best subjects that the elders could have decided to have the lectureship on. I think it's a big tribute to the men of the church here that did the lectureship, prepared the lessons. You think of the young men such as Matt, Anthony, and Juan, excellent job they did. We'll put Chuck in, he's not young, he's more in the middle of the range. Then we got two old soldiers there, Bob and Carson. So when you think about that, and it's also a tribute to the work that Bob has done in the preacher's training class. You think of the young men that they're able to do this. Church this side normally wouldn't have that number of men that would be able to present the lessons as they have during this weekend. In the religious world today exists similar to that which prevailed in ancient Israel, when in Judges, the 17th chapter, verse 6, it states, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you think in the religious world, and how that truly is what people do, they want to follow their own thoughts. This morning we're going to look at the scriptural authority as far as the work of the church is concerned. And as was read, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 12, which we will discuss in a few minutes, to discuss the fact as far as the work of the church is concerned. Everyone recognizes the need for authority in everything except the religious world. Cut the TV on this morning, you can see the chaos that's in Iraq. Why? Because there is no power or authority that is keeping check on the problems as existing in that country with people looting, the killing, and the many things they're doing. So we understand that need. As Anthony and others had mentioned, the fact as far as time, the weights, the measures, the money, how that we have an accepted authority on this. Simply put, authority is the power, the right to command and expect obedience. Many religious people take the silence of the scriptures to act. The Bible's silent, I can do anything I want to. There's an old adage that says, silence gives consent. We hear many people say, well, the Bible does not say not to do it, so therefore I have a right to do it. And this gives them the authority to do that. But this is not in harmony with the Word of God. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were killed at the altar because, in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verse 1, they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. In the church even, we hear such statements as, not one of us can give chapter and verse for everything we do in worship, nor do we need to. Then you will hear the right spirit is more important than the truth. There's those who says there is no right way. And some will even quote 1 John the 1st chapter verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If an individual teaches book, chapter, and verse, individuals will label them as a negative person. Many times you find that when individuals will put forth the idea of the statement or command, the example, or the necessary inference, they will come up with the idea that this is just a creed, that this is just something that's been developed over the last 100 years or so. And their idea is they want to do away with statements or commands. They want to do away with examples. They want to do away with necessary inference so they can use the new hermeneutics. Their idea is that the Bible is just basically the epistles are love letters. That's not really applicable to us. You go in when Jesus, his life was recorded in the four Gospels. that truly these should not be looked to. So what they want where they can do anything that they so desire. They don't want to be restricted by God's word. When you think of the religious world, one of the things, the avenues they go, and you see this in the church, individuals hold the unscriptural position on divorce and remarriage, even on unity and diversity, on open fellowship. What they are, they're basically labeled as contemporary liberals. And then they progress into classic liberalism. And then the next step is modernism. When you think of how that this goes about, you think of the disciples of Christ with the missionary society. They said they were progressive. They went into contemporary liberalism. Then they evolved into classic liberalism. And today you would think of them as being modernists. They even denied the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. They deny the necessity for biblical authority. They deny all these. They are a part of the National Council of Churches, which is basically, when you think of it, a modernist organization. Many times you talk to individuals, and when they say, where do you come up with this direct statement, prove example, or necessary efforts? This is just something man has developed through the years. But when you think about it, young people are taught that in school. They're taught these things. And we understand them as far as life is concerned. But you can go to the Bible and you can find the same thing. In Acts the 15th chapter, we have an example. Here in Acts the 15th chapter, we have an Antioch where some of these Judaizing teacher came and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas is debating them on this. Remember, Antioch is a Gentile church. We find how that they come to Jerusalem. And in verse 5, certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believe, say, it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, what we're going to have where they are going to use the direct statement, the example, and then also the necessary efforts in showing that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised or follow the Mosaic law. The direct statement, we find a quotation from Amos the 9th chapter, verse 11 and 12. James is quoting this in Acts the 15th chapter, verse 16 and 17. And this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, of whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now we find the approved example in verse 12. And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles by them. And then we see the necessary inferences set forth by Peter when he goes back to the conversion of Cornelius in verses 7 through 9. Where Peter says, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So what is the inference there that Peter is saying? That the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised nor follow the Mosaic law. And many do not understand necessary inference. Brother Miles, he lives in Hopewell. Let's say one morning he goes outside and the street's wet. And he puts forth the inference that it rained last night. That might not be true. It may be that one of the trucks that wets down the street went through before he got up. But let's say, for instance, he goes out one January morning and there's several inches of snow on the ground. He makes the necessary inference that the temperature was below freezing. That is indisputable evidence, and that's what a necessary inference is. That here the temperature that night was below freezing, and for that to produce the snowfall. So it's indisputable, irresistible conclusion. He's got the evidence there. And that's the same way as far as the Bible is concerned. We need to distinguish between a reasonable inference and a necessary inference. In John the 21st chapter, at verse 21, Peter seeing him said to Jesus, talking about John, "But Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, if it will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. This saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So this is a reasonable inference without the proof. And this is what so many times individuals fail to realize. You've got to have that indisputable proof or conclusion. Let's look at a direct command, for example. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter, verse 24, on the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. That's what our Lord said. That is a direct command. Now, when do we do it? If you do away with the apostolic examples, then you don't have the time or the day to do it. In Acts the 20th chapter, in verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. So here we see the fact it's on Sunday, the first day of the week. How many first days of a week are there? There's just one. So every first day of the week, disciples gather together to partake of the Lord's Supper. That is a necessary inference. Just how many Sabbath days were there? In Exodus the 20th chapter, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God did not have to tell Moses to pin down, remember every Sabbath day, because they understood it was necessarily inferred there was every Sabbath day. The same way as far as Acts the 20th chapter and verse 7. The work of the church is spiritual. And so many times, individuals want to turn the church into a social club. Church is not a social club. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. So the Bible teaches that the work of the church is spiritual in design and mission. In Romans the 14th chapter, in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the saving of the souls of individuals is the primary work of the church. Isaiah the prophet saw that the church would be spiritual in nature. In Isaiah the 2nd chapter, verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You think of the Lord's church as not a political force. God ordained the civil government to direct and control political matters. You find this in Romans the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 7. The fact that the church is not to be involved in politics. An individual could be a Republican, a Democrat, an independent, or whatever, as long as they keep it out of the church. That is not in the realm as far as the church is concerned. And many times, especially in presidential campaigns, you'll see on television where the candidates will be in churches talking to the members. That's not the work of the church. And the church should segregate itself away from politics. It calls the church, the kingdom of Christ, is not of this world, it's spiritual in nature. You also think of the home, how that it was established by divine wisdom as the center and circle of human life, of human society. Now, it's not the work of the church to provide for the family. That's the work of the family itself. It's the home, the family's responsibility to raise their own children and to care for them. It's not the work of the church. Neither is the work of the church to furnish entertainment for anyone. The church is not in the entertainment business. But the business of the Lord's church is to work in the interest of saving the souls of men and women through the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When the church begins to serve political and social purposes, it usurps the authority vested by God in the government and the home, and leaves the work that God has prescribed the church to do. The work of the church is threefold. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministry, unto the building up of the body of Christ. For the perfecting of the saints. McKnight says this is properly signified to place the placed parts of any machine or body in their proper order, and to unite them in such a manner as to render the machine or body complete. This indicates then what we call edifying the body or the church. It's the work of education or training Christians in right living and acceptable service to God. So here we see the edification of the body. We also find unto the work of the ministering. Here the ministering. It occurs also in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 1. Now concerning the ministering of the saints. In 2 Corinthians 11, chapter, verse 8, Paul says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister unto you. There's many other passages where the Greek word is translated either minister or serve. The word is translated as far as deacon is concerned, and service is the idea. So it includes the ministering to the poor, but is no wise limited to that. It includes any service rendered in behalf of anyone needing help, whether it's a physical or a spiritual matter. Here is a field of good works in the Christian's own life, and we would look to it as benevolence. So we have the edification. We have the benevolence. And then we find in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 12, unto the building up of the body of Christ. This is the same Greek word that's used by Jesus in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verse 18. He used the verb form when he promised to build my church. And evidently, Paul uses it here in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 12, in the sense of plant, establish, where it's not known, enlarge the borders of the kingdom. So that would be evangelism, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the preaching of the gospel, the evangelism, as far as the church is concerned. We think of the command for the church to preach the gospel as a generic command. It's not what we can preach. That's specified. It's the gospel. But the generic part of it is that we can use the pulpit. We can use the printed page, the radio, the TV, go to house, whatever we want to do. We have that option. Now, you think of the church at Thessalonica was an example to follow, because in 1 Thessalonians, the 1st chapter, verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to God's word is spread abroad. Now you think about what what Paul was saying here, that church went out and preached the gospel. There was no sponsored eldership. There was no missionary society. There was no sponsoring church. But each congregation went about in preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church at Philippi supported Paul in the preaching of the gospel. In Philippians, the fourth chapter, and verse 14 beginning, "Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Now you think about the church. There was no missionary society set up. The church sent directly to the preacher. The missionary society was not a part of it. They didn't send it to one church and they distributed that money to Paul. It was sent directly to the apostle in the preaching of the gospel. And this is God's way, how that would be 100% going to the preacher. Many times you heard on television where some TV evangelist would be trying to get these funds for different things like Nigeria, Ethiopia, the hunger they had. Come to find out, only 10 cents on a dollar went to that place. 90% of it went into administrative expenses and so forth, advertised. God's plan is for the preacher to receive 100%. And that's what he expects his church to do. You think of Romans, the first chapter, verse 16. "Or dare to preach, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So the church is God's missionary organization. And you think how successful the church was. And then having other agency in spreading the gospel. And how did they spread it in such a short time? These congregations went about doing their own work. They didn't depend on someone else to do their work. Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 23. Paul said, "The gospel which ye have heard, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." Think about it. The gospel had been preached to all the then known world at that time. In so few years. Why? Because the Christians were doing their job. And this is a responsibility of the local church. Evangelism is the work of the Lord's church, first, last, and at all times. Many times individuals look to Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 19, and they say, "Well, he's just talking to the apostles when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, and Son, and the Holy Spirit." But look at verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you." In other words, that's one of the commands, to go and preach the gospel. We can't say, "Well, he's talking to the apostles. We don't have to do that." You see the fact as far as what our Lord has said, that here they are to teach what they have been taught and how that the preaching of the gospel is important. In Acts the 8th chapter, this is after the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts the 7th chapter, we find that persecution is coming upon the church in Jerusalem. Some estimates in the past have been that the church of Jerusalem probably numbered 50,000. And some think, as you read, that the reason that they are scattered is because they wasn't doing what Jesus told them to do, to preach the gospel. They were primarily focused in Jerusalem, in that area. Well, there's persecution on the church. How that Saul is going to make havoc of the church. Don't put men and women in jail simply because they're Christian. And in verse 4 it states, "And they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And then you have Philip, one of the seven men that was appointed in Acts 6 to watch over the Grecian widows. how that the example is going to be where he goes into Samaria preaching and teaching the gospel. So the work of the church, the local church, is to preach the gospel. It's not send money to an organization, let them do it. But each Christian has that responsibility. The next part would be providing for its poor. This would be benevolence. Church benevolence is specified as the who? As the needy saints. And the how that this is done is left up to the local church. Let's say, for instance, here is a saint that's in need. They're sick. They have no money, have nothing. They have no way of taking care of their daily needs. The church may use one of several methods to take care of the individual. They may put them in the hospital, pay the bill. May put them in a convalescent home. Members of the local church may volunteer to go into their home and help them out, take care of them. Or one may even take the individual in their own home. So here we see God is telling us what we need to do is take care of the ones who are saints or in need. But he's left it up the way that we are to do it. We can't go out and build a hospital. The church, that's not the work of the church. Nor build a convalescent home or anything else. But the fact that here God has put forth a plan. You look at the church of the New Testament, how they took care of the needy. God limited the benevolent work of the church to the care of needy saints. In Acts the 2nd chapter, verse 44, now all who believe were together and had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There had to be that need. In Acts the 4th chapter, in verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of the lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So there had to be that needy saint. In Acts the 6th chapter, verse 1 through 7, you see the fact as far as the murmuring about the Grecian widows not being taken care of. And they appointed 7 men by their names that they were Grecian Jews. These individuals took care as far as those widows were concerned in that local church. It would be the same way as today where you would have deacons. They would be the ones who would take care of that work as they'd be directed by the elders to do. In Acts 11 chapter, verse 27 through 30, come the prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. Stood up one of them named Agabus, and he said by the Spirit that there's going to be a famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which they also did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. They didn't have a relief organization where the church sent it to that. They sent it directly to that church. And we see the plan that God lays out, how that this is totally different than what the world has set forth. Many churches, the churches of Galatia, Macedonia, and Achaia, sent relief to the church in Jerusalem when the Jerusalem church had more needy saints than it could care for out of its own resources. They didn't have the money, they needed the help. In Romans the 15th chapter and verse 25, Paul says that I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. In verse 26, he says, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 9, 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, Paul is dealing with that, and he is showing in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 1 through 7, that those Christians were poor themselves. and they sent relief. What he says was the fact that they first gave themselves. In other words, many times the poor people will help the other poor out rather than the rich helping them out. It shows the dedication as set forth by God. You think of the church has not been charged with the benevolent needs of the world. It's not in charge of the social needs of the world. That is the individual responsibility. If I know someone needs help and I have the means to help them, it's my responsibility to help them. It's not the church's responsibility who is not a Christian. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, and verse 16. This is talking about Christians who have parents or kinfolks who are Christian. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. Let them take care of them. And do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows, those who do not have anyone to look out for them. They didn't have Social Security then. They didn't have welfare. They didn't have any type of program. But the fact that here, when a woman reached a certain age, if her husband died, many times she'd be in a destitute condition, and there would be that need of help. Then we see the fact of the church building itself up, the edification. How is our edification? There's the regular special Bible classes. It's important to have sound doctrinal preaching and teaching. Too many times individuals want seminar speakers or people that give, men who give sermonettes. They don't want book, chapter, and verse. But that's demanded by God. The Lord's church needs to be built up or edified. Paul uses the word feed in describing this kind of work when he told the elders in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28, feed the church of God. Here you got to feed the church. In Ephesians the 4th chapter, verse 16, for whom the body joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effecting working by whichever part does it share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How can the church, what avenues through which the church may encourage this growth? Taking thought for one another. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the first 4 verses, as Bob has said many times, and I think it's is true, some of the meanest people you ever encountered were members of the church. And the ones I've encountered, they're always talking about love. Everything love. And the most unloving people you ever find. Basically, what they are is hypocrites. That's the bottom line. If a person comes around always talking like that, but when you see their actions, it's totally different. In Philippians, the 2nd chapter, in the first 4 verses, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, you're going to put others ahead of you. You're truly going to have that love, and many times individuals don't understand what love is. They don't understand the word agape. And the fact that here, this is what God requires of us. We also do exhort each other. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so the much more as you see the day approaching. Exhorting one another. Helping each other out. How then we have elders, and it's our responsibility to watch over the souls Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. In other words, they give account for each one of us. Let them do it with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We see the fact as far as God's plan is concerned, how that it's your responsibility to feed the church, to watch over the church. In 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Any of them will walk not according to the gospel of Christ. We have a responsibility of helping them out. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. In other words, help each other out. And you also think of the fact of edification by the worship of the services. We had noticed in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verse 25, but we're to exhort one another. And our presence here is so very important. How do we expect to grow, to be edified, if we're not here? We can find all sorts of excuses for not coming. Excuses. That's all they are. It's different if you're sick, you're working, or whatever. But when individuals just don't want to go, they're missing out on the edification as far as the worship service is concerned. And also by the teaching program. This is something so very vital, like elders have the responsibility of feeding the church in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 28. But scripture that I always think of, the responsibility of the local church, 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Think of the fact, as far as the local church here, training program for the young men. And what Bob has done is to help them out. Here are men who are faithful, and how they're able to teach others because of the work that he has done through the years. And this is what the local church should be. Many times they look to the idea of a college as the one that should be providing the preachers and the teachers. God never set that up. There was no colleges in the first century. The local church did the work. And I think that's what we need to look at. The work of the Lord's church is supported by its members. The scripture was read in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. Beginning with verse 1 this morning, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. There be no gatherings when I come. Here you contribute in a common treasure, lay by in store. It's done regularly. It's only upon the first day of the week. It's proportioned as you have been prospered. We think of the fact, as far as the church is concerned, the church is not into any kind of thing. Now, you can make money. You could go ahead and buy this service station next door. Run a mechanical service. Make plenty of money. But that's not what God has said for his people to do. We can't go out here and have the raffles, the bingo, the business of such as that service station, to bring money in. What we have to do is lay by a store upon the first day of the week. Individuals, Christians, given. And it's out of the willingness and the purpose of the heart. God has given the church a plan of work, and every Christian should have a plan of giving to make that work possible. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 6. He which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. We should all consider how great the need for the Lord's work and support the work of the local church. Think of what we're doing. In 2 Corinthians 8, chapter and verse 2, how it is in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded unto the riches of their liberality. These poor people, they help out. In verse 6 and 7, inasmuch that we desire Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith and utterance and knowledge and all diligence in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. We need to be content with the restrictions the Lord has put on the church in regard to its mission. And remember that God's ways are different from ours. In Isaiah 55th chapter and verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. The Lord's church must do the work of God and not the work of men. Any attempt on man's part to improve God's plan for the work of the church results in apostasy. They will eventually go all the way into modernism if they leave the plan that God has laid out. And you can see the evidence in the last 50 years, or even go back 150 years and look at the disciples of Christ and what has happened to them. To be a part of the Lord's church, one must hear the gospel of Christ, Romans 10, 17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. They must believe that Jesus is the Christ. In John 8, 24, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And then they must repent. In Luke, the 13th chapter, verse 3, our Lord says, I tell you nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32 and 33, the fact of confession. Our Lord said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I confess before my Father which is in heaven. For whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny before my Father which is in heaven. And then there's the baptism. You think of Acts, the 2nd chapter, in verse 38, when Peter, upon the day of Pentecost, preached. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Saul, when he's blinded, been fasting, praying for 3 days, night, preacher came to him and he said, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Being baptized into Christ puts one in the book of life. You can erase your name off of there by not living according to God's will. This is a chance if your name, if you have been baptized into Christ for remission of sin and your name has been erased off, to get it back in. Or if you've not been added to the Lord's church, such as we find in Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 47, the Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while together we stand and sing? Oh.